Alrighty then, my favorite thing to say is open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, let's pray. Father, we ask as we open your word now, you'd speak to us. Lord, we love your word. We love what we know about you, what we discover about you. And pray this morning, Lord, as we go through this section of Revelation 20, that, Lord, you'll minister to our hearts. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. A woman boarded a plane. As she was making her way to the plane, she stopped at a kiosk and bought a package of cookies. When she got in her seat, she was on the aisle. There was an empty seat between her, and then there was a guy sitting up against the window. So they both put their stuff under the center seat when the plane took off. About an hour into the flight, she reached down and grabbed the package of cookies and opened the cookies, and to her shock, the guy sitting against the window reached over and grabbed a cookie. And she was so surprised, she didn't know what to do, so she just kind of ignored it. And then sure enough, he took another one, which left her kind of speechless. And then the last cookie, he reached over and broke it in half, looked at her, smiled, and then ate the other half. Well, at that point, she was furious. As she got off the plane, though, she reached into her purse for something and found her package of cookies. Turns out she was eating his cookies. She was the criminal. She was the sinner. She was the cookie monster. Well, it's been universally debated that there is something wrong with man. And obviously, our society is filled with problems, with divorce and abuse and drugs and murder. And the question always is, why is man so corrupt? Why is he so evil? Why does terrorism exist? Why does man pollute the very environment that he lives in? Well, we oftentimes blame that, in the environment, we're victims of a bad family or a bad government or even a bad neighborhood. And most of the world says it's not really my fault. Well, let me just say, I believe that environment plays a role. If you teach and model bad behavior, it's going to spread to other people. But here in Revelation 20, God exposes the real problem with mankind, and it's a problem on the inside with his sin nature. Now, Revelation 20 is the record of the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom age when Christ returns at his second coming to rule and reign personally, visibly, literally on planet Earth for 1,000 years. We discussed last week that Earth will come under new management. It's going to get an extreme makeover, and God is going to put humanity into a perfect conditions. Now, today the world's fallen. It's beautiful but brutal. One man said, Mother Nature has a bad case of PMS. But Romans chapter 8 says that creation is actually groaning to be released, freed from the bondage and the curse of sin. So when Christ returns, he's going to rule the world personally from Jerusalem. Verse 1 of this chapter told us last week that Satan will be chained for 1,000 years in a prison. So there'll be no temptation, no lies, no evil manipulation, no deception. And Christ will establish a new government, a new order, where there's no war or sickness, pollution or crime. And there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Part of that is the earth will be restored to its original condition. The curse is going to be lifted. The planet's going to be healed. And God will restore and rejuvenate a world that's been affected by 7 years of tribulation and create a perfect world. Mankind will again live long lifespans. Animals will not be carnivorous or aggressive, but will live at peace. And the world's going to blossom like a garden and like a paradise. But paradise is going to have one flaw, one major problem. God is going to repopulate the world with survivors from the tribulation. They will all be believers. They will all still be in their physical bodies. They're going to marry and have children, and they're going to refill the earth during the thousand-year reign. And the problem is that they still have a sin nature. And though they're in perfect conditions, with a perfect king on earth, where with perfect justice, the population of earth is going to be prone to sin, prone to be selfish, and prone to rebel. And those that are born in the millennium are going to need to be saved. So in verses 4 through 10 now, before God speaks of and we get the record of God's final judgment, God has one final point to make with humanity, one final illustration of sin, one final example of why we need a Savior, and he'll use a very unusual tool. He's going to use Satan as himself as that tool. So let's pick up in our study in verse 4, where John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them," so they're occupied thrones, "and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast," the Antichrist, "or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands," so these that lived during the tribulation. "And they lived," it says, "and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we pick up in verse 4 as John begins to describe the new government on earth in the millennium. It will be a perfect government. Jesus will be personally ruling from Jerusalem on a throne, and he will establish a functioning government during the millennium. Verse 4 says there are going to be thrones and people ruling with him that will help govern him. So the question comes, well, who are these that are helping him rule? Well, I believe it's a combination of the church, the raptured believers in Jesus, those that are alive today, and those who have trusted Christ through the last 2,000 years of the church age. Chapter 5, verse 10 told us that we're going to be kings and priests and reign with Christ on the earth. Now, part of that will be in our glorified bodies and our raptured bodies, if you will. So we can't sin. That's good news for me and you. I'm always worried I'm going to do something wrong in the wrong place and get flushed out of there. Well, that's not true. In the new kingdom, you'll be in your new body and will serve with him during that 1,000 years. I think also the Old Testament saints are going to be there. Daniel 12 mentions that. The apostles will be there on thrones in Jerusalem, and saved Jews will also be ruling with him. And then verse 4 tells us the tribulation believers, those that got saved after the rapture during that 7 years, are going to be resurrected at the second coming, and then they're going to join in the governing authorities, the delegated authorities that will manage the kingdom during the 1,000 years. Now, verse 6 says we'll have a dual role. We'll be both rulers and priests in the millennium. In Luke chapter 19, remember, he said that those that were faithful in the small things in this life are going to be in charge of cities in the kingdom. So hard to say exactly what that means, but we'll be ruling with him in the newly established earth, if you will, in the millennial reign as lesser rulers. One guy mentions or says that we'll be like mayoring cities, meaning that we'll be managing the resources of the kingdom and the people in that millennial world. Now, you may be saying, well, I don't want to be a mayor. I don't like being in charge of people. They're so fickle. I don't like to be in front of people either. Well, I believe that in that new kingdom, you're going to have new skills. God's going to give you giftings that you're not enjoying now. But if you don't want to mayor a city, I get it. Maybe he'll give you an assistant role. Maybe you'll be involved in food production. Maybe you'll work at the DMV. They always need nice people there. I'm just saying. But during the 1,000 year, we're going to be maintaining a righteous rule. Then chapter 19, verse 15, as it describes the rule of Christ, it says that he will rule with a rod of iron, meaning that he will be in charge. It will be a loving but firm enforced peace upon the earth. His rules will be right, his definitions will be right, and justice will finally come to planet Earth. So we're going to be rulers with him, and secondly, we're going to be priests. Now, you're not going to be a Levite. You're not going to be a Catholic priest either, probably. But what it indicates is you're going to be in a spiritual role in the millennium, and I believe we're going to be evangelizing and discipling those that are born in the millennium. Imagine explaining to that new generation, that's born after the second coming, already in that new kingdom age, that Jesus, their king, died on a cross for them. I mean, he's glorified, he's powerful. They're going to go, what? Are you kidding me? He died on a cross for me? And remember, they have never lived in a world like we have that's filled with war and crime and drug cartels. They've only known a perfect world. To tell them that their king was beaten and nailed to a cross as payment for the forgiveness of their sins, those that grow up in the millennium are going to have the same kind of faith that you and I do, looking back to the cross, believing that his payment was enough for the forgiveness of our sins, and that's how they also have a saving relationship with God. Now, there are two more tools that the Bible describes that will also be happening in that new generation in the thousand-year reign. Ezekiel 40 through 46 describe a temple in the millennium in Jerusalem. So once again, there'll be a temple in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 says, Jerusalem will be lifted up. And by the way, the highest spot on the ridge of Moriah, where that new temple will be, is Mount Calvary. How appropriate and fitting is that? That on that very same place where Christ gave his life, nailed to a cross, that's where the temple will be. And during the millennium, they will reinstitute animal sacrifice. And you say, well, why would they do that? Well, it's not for atonement, because Christ paid in his blood, and his blood was enough to satisfy the justice of God against our sins. But Ezekiel says the millennial temple and animal sacrifice will be in memorial of what Christ did. And it will be a teaching tool. In fact, Ezekiel 45 says that during the millennium, they're going to celebrate the Passover. And one of the unique aspects of that one particular feast is the head of the household is the one who kills the lamb. So right in your own home, as it were, in those days, they will have a graphic picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the concept of life for life. Somebody stepping into your price and your sins and providing life by dying for you will be a big part of that millennial reign. So in the millennium in Jerusalem, many will witness animal sacrifice. It will leave a deep impression and communicate substitutionary death, that Christ was our substitute. So you could say the new generation is going to hear and see the gospel and the animal sacrifices that spoke of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And they too will have to recognize and admit that they're sinners. And just like you and I, will have to surrender their hearts to Jesus Christ and trust in his finished work to be allowed into God's eternal heaven. So there'll be a millennial temple. And secondly, Mark chapter 14, verse 25, when Christ was in the upper room with his disciples before he went to the cross, said these words. He said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. So during the millennium, not only will there be animal sacrifice that will communicate what he did, but Jesus will be leading communion services. Wow. Can't wait to be a part of that. Luke 22, verse 29 says, we'll eat at the table and in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs and the prophets and all that. And imagine after this great banquet and great feast, Jesus stands and pulls out the bread and the cup. And he says, this is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. In fact, Revelation chapter 5 seems to indicate very possible that he still will be bearing the marks of his crucifixion, even in his glorified body. Can you imagine that moment? So we are going to share during the millennium in leading people to faith in Jesus Christ and then discipling those new believers, helping them grow in their relationship with God to be part of his kingdom, not just physically, but also spiritually. Now, verse 5 mentions the rest of the dead did not rise, it says, or live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So now it mentions the rest of the dead. Who in the world are these? Well, remember, we're in context here. The unbelieving dead that are alive during the tribulation are judged at his second coming. These are all the Christ rejectors in the tribulation that died and were judged, if you will, when Christ returned. They're placed into Hades, and we'll explain this better next week, which essentially is a temporary holding place as they wait for verse 11 in this chapter, which is the great white throne when they get their final judgment. So it declares here there are two resurrections and there are two deaths. Now let me just make this simple for you. This is the way God divides humanity into two groups. And these are not necessarily events, these are categories. You're in one or the other. You're either in the first resurrection or the second. You either do physical death or you're involved in second death. So let me define them quickly. The first resurrection is a resurrection of life. It's the resurrection for the saved. Now, this category has a lot of groups in it. It began with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is the first fruits of those who rise. So the first person to rise from the dead, never to die again, is Jesus. The church also is in this group. The apostles were the first, and then every generation of the church for the last 2,000 years that trusted Christ, all the way down to the last guy that gets saved and the rapture takes place, they also are part of this first resurrection. Then the saved, those that got saved during the tribulation, the witnesses, 144,000, the martyrs, those that received Christ during the tribulation, they're also a part of this first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection is the resurrection of the lost, the unbelieving dead, the rest of the dead, if you will. Now, they're held in Hades, a temporary compartment, if you will, until their final judgment at the end of the millennium at the great white throne. Now, let's talk about the death. There's a first and second death. The first death, the Bible describes, is physical death. Now, everybody experiences that unless we're raptured, which is what I'm cheering for, right? Who wants to do that once? I wouldn't want to do it ever, right? But most people are going to experience physical death. That's the first death. Both believers and unbelievers experience a physical death, but a Christian only experiences one death, physical death only. The second death is spiritual and eternal death. This is what the unbelievers experience. When they die physically and they have not received Christ, then they are held in Hades, if you will, until judgment day, and then they are fitted for, at the great white throne, the lake of fire, where they go off into eternal suffering. So here's a saying, born once, you die twice, but born twice, you only die once. Let me define that quickly. Born once. If you're only born one time, physically speaking, and during your lifetime, you never receive Christ personally. You reject God's offer of salvation, and you're never born spiritually. When you die twice. You die physically, and then you're lost eternally, separated from God. But if you're born twice, meaning that you're born physically, and then you, during your lifetime, you have a spiritual birth by receiving Christ as your Savior, when you die, the second death has no power over you, and you go into heaven for eternity. So it really is this simple. Let me define it for you. How do you avoid the second death? There's only one way. You receive Christ as your Savior. If you receive Christ and His payment on your behalf and believe in Him and invite Him into your life, you have no danger of ever being judged or lost. You are a child of God by God's definition, and you will enjoy His heaven. Conversely, hell, by the way, is not for bad people. It's not for people who people that sin go there as well. It's not for people that never go to church. The only reason a person goes to hell is that they refuse to receive Jesus Christ. Or put it in this term, because of our crisis right now, they refuse the cure for sin. They have a far more terminal disease than coronavirus. They have refused the cure that is Jesus Christ. So I would say this morning, if you don't know Christ personally, or if you're not sure, what are you going to do with your sins? Do you really think you're going to stand before a holy God and say, let me in, I'm a good enough guy or good enough gal? That's why you need a Savior. You've got to do something with Jesus Christ And I would say this morning, if you don't know Christ personally, what have you got to lose? You've got everything to gain by receiving Christ. Now, it gets a little difficult now in verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years have expired, the millennium, Satan will be released. And I put in my Bible here, say what? From his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, a global deception, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea, beyond numbering those that will rebel. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, obviously Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All right, now, verse 7 says, at the end of the millennium, we can't be dogmatic exactly when or how long before the end, but Satan is released. He does not escape, by the way. Still under God's authority. Verse 3 told us he'd be released for a little while. And in some ways, the millennium is the best of both worlds. We have Jesus ruling, and Satan is chained up. So then my question comes, why would God free Satan at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, I've got a bigger question for you. Why did God allow sin and Satan in the first place? I'm not worried about this so much as why did he even allow it to happen? Well, let me take a stab at that. Won't spend a lot of time here. But basically, God allowed sin and Satan to reveal his heart and to show us his true love and beauty. Both sin and Satan provide a contrast and a choice. First of all, a contrast. It's the blackness and filth of sin that shows us the love of Christ in a way nothing else could. In some ways, it's our sin that allows us to see the best part of God. The fact that we were filthy sinners and needed redemption makes the sacrifice of Christ so much more valuable. He loved us enough to be willing to taste our sin and to step into our place and die in our place. So it's the blackness of sin that shows the incredible love of God. And then secondly, it's the sin and Satan that give us a choice. You see, for love to be genuine, it has to involve a choice. You have to be able to say no. Now, God doesn't want us to be robots or force anybody to love him or follow him or even take part in his heaven. And by the way, people complain about that. Oh, you know, I don't want to be forced to do anything. And that's what they accuse God of doing, is forcing them to do things that they don't want to do. So God allows sin and Satan another choice to give us the opportunity to express a genuine love for him and the ability to follow him. If you couldn't reject Christ, then it really wouldn't be genuine love. And here's the scary thing. God will respect your choice. Bottom line, you don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to be forgiven. You don't have to follow Christ. But in my mind, that's the best choice I've ever heard. Not a hard one to choose, in my opinion. You know, either die in my sins for eternity or receive the forgiveness that God provides. So, God frees Satan again at the end of the millennium because the survivors, the children that grow up in the millennium, have just lived in a perfect world in perfect conditions. Now, I believe during the 1,000 years, most of the population, many are going to be saved and see their need for the Savior and believe in him. But many are going to enjoy the kingdom and not believe. They're going to fake it, if you will. They're going to conform because he's in charge. He's ruling with a rod of iron, but they're not going to convert. And by the way, there are a lot of people in this category today still alive. People that play the church game, that try to say, I'm good enough by what I do. Oh, I agree with the Bible. I'm basically a good person and all that. But they're conforming on the outside, but there's no genuine faith. They're not genuinely born again, and they don't believe in Jesus as their personal Savior. So why does God free Satan again? To expose man's heart, to show that the real problem with humanity is not his environment. It's not the outside, it's a problem that's on the inside. Now, before we define this further, look at verse 7. Satan is able to deceive and raise an army that is innumerable. To which I say, are you kidding me? 1,000 years of paradise, what do you have to complain about? What could possibly make you so unhappy in paradise that you would reject God and embrace Satan? By the way, it mentions Gog and Magog. Those are names you hear in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Don't confuse it, though. It's different timing, this battle and this attacking of Jerusalem. It's a different area. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's specific nations and a specific location to the north of Israel. Take note, here it mentions it's a global rebellion, if you will. And it could simply be that Gog and Magog are just names that are synonymous with rebellion. Or it could mean also that the rebellion in the millennium that attacks Israel, attacks Jerusalem, centers in the very first same place that the other one did. And God is just communicating that this is an area that certainly had some rebels in it. But incredible. How is this even possible that people would join Satan? Shouldn't it read, "No way, Satan, you got us last time. We are not that dumb that we would fall for that stupid lie again." And yet, millions of people join. Now, this is another reason why we study the whole Bible together. Because it shows us the problem with man. He's not a victim of his environment. It's not even a problem with other people. The real problem's on the inside with the sin nature. Let me give you a couple examples. Couple of contrasts here. Cain, Adam's son, in Genesis chapter 4, commits the first murder after the Garden of Eden. He murders his brother. Now, you really can't say there were bad influences in the world. I'm just saying, right? And there was no progression. We don't read that, you know, Cain was started drinking and smoking and going with girls that do, and, you know, and he was going to bars and getting drunk and doing drugs, and then after a lifestyle of all kinds of bad stuff, finally he had enough, and he, in a moment of selfishness and murder, he polished off his brother. It just says that Cain, after they leave Eden, okay, the world was not the way it was in Eden, but it was still pretty perfect, and you really can't blame MTV or the media, because none of those things existed. So let's put Cain on the psychiatrist's couch. Why did you murder your brother? Was it your parents? Well, no. They were Adam and Eve. Okay, they weren't perfect anymore, but pretty perfect. Was it the influence of TV? No. Did you play a bunch of video games? No. Were you doing drugs? No. He should have been a model citizen. And yet, he murders his brother. Why? Because he was jealous. Because he was angry, because he was selfish, and what began on the inside in the heart was carried out in his behavior. Now, in contrast, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, he had everybody and everything against him. He grows up in a dysfunctional, sinful environment, way worse than what Cain ever had to experience. His dad, among his sons, played favorites. His dad married 4 women. Okay, now look, I love women. I married one. I even have a license and everything. But let me just say, 4 women in the same house, I smell trouble. I'm just saying. His brothers murder an entire village. Then they sell him into slavery because they hated him. He gets put in prison for something he did not do. He was innocent. And then forgotten in prison for years and left to rot. Now let's put Joey on the psychiatrist's couch. Oh, my dad, he loved one brother above another, and my moms, they were always screaming at each other, and it was crazy. There were all these kids from different moms, and my brothers hated me, and they tried to kill me, and I got stuck in prison, and I didn't even do anything, and I was not fair. I mean, Joseph should have been an axe murderer. He grows up in the worst environment possible, and yet becomes a godly, successful man. Let me just say, environment has its impact. I'm sure it was not easy for Joseph. And some of you have had similar difficult circumstances. It's not easy. But those things did not control him, and they didn't define him. He became a godly man. So here in Revelation 20, we have a graphic proof that the heart of man is wicked. Capable of good, yes, but ruled by sin and as proof that we need to be transformed by a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Which means, who can trust their own heart? Our fallen sin nature, Jeremiah says, is deceitful. The word means slippery. Literally, it means unreliable. That my heart, my feelings lie to me. I feel good when I should feel bad, and I feel bad when I should feel good. My heart is not reliable. It will rationalize any bad behavior if I continue in it for a period of time. And he says our hearts are also wicked. The word means incurable, incurably wrong, incurably sinful. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, my sin nature is a magnet toward the wrong things, and it's even a factory. It's a source of incredible evil. And here's the danger for you and I as Christians. The heart can be desensitized. When it's constantly exposed to sin and the world's values, it will simply adjust. It will begin to accept wrong things as normal. Boy, does that describe our generation, doesn't it? So exposed to the world's ideas of what's right and wrong and sin and all that, and what's normal, that we've reached a place in our society where we have no conscience about wrong things. G. Campbell Morgan further said, as a Christian, we have to walk for sins in good standing. Those are the ones where society is so perverted that regular old, good old American sin doesn't seem that bad anymore. And we can almost excuse ourselves because we're not as weird as the world is. Well, look, God's definitions are still unchanged. His definition of sin and marriage and right and wrong are still the same. And it is the greatest day of freedom for any human being, the day that they recognize that, the day they confess their sins, the day they agree with God that they need a Savior, because that's the day that the forgiveness of God flows into their lives by receiving Jesus Christ, the best day of their life. So Revelation 20 says that man is a sinner by nature. It's not his environment. He's not a victim of government or family or neighbor. And I can prove this. How many of you parents actually had to teach your kids how to sin? I mean, they're sinners in a cute package. I get that. But did you ever have to teach them to sin? Or how about embarrass you in public? You ever sit them down and go, okay, look, we're going to the store now. Here's the plan. We're going to go to a really crowded store. Make sure that people from church are there so that they see you now. I'm going to take you to the candy aisle or the cereal aisle. I want you to demand something, and then I'm going to tell you no, and then embarrass me to the best of your ability by screaming, yelling, and cursing. Nobody ever had to do that. They do that quite naturally. So here comes Jesus. He returns. He begins to rule. He makes a perfect world that is right and fair and paradise, and people are mad? And people rebel? Satan's able to raise a rebellion that's beyond numbering? Well, verse 9 says, the rebellion is solved. It says, they came up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. They came to Jerusalem. They came to Israel. And it says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Over. Done. No battle. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. They still are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the rebellion is solved. There's no battle. There's no standoff. There's no tires burning in the streets of Jerusalem. They don't retake the country house by house. Simply fire from heaven comes down and devours, and it's over. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. By the way, no wonder Satan hates this book so much, because it proves he's nothing but a big loser in the end. I love that old saying that says, when Satan reminds you of your past, simply remind him of his future. A sulfur stew, as it were. Now take note, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are still in the lake of fire. They have been there for 1,000 years and they're still alive. Again, biblical proof that we don't get annihilated. When a person is lost, they don't cease to exist. but they still live. Their bodies, if you will, are fitted for eternity in a place of suffering. And Satan himself is not the ruler of hell. He's the prisoner of hell, where he goes to be tormented forever. And by the way, this is why the gospel is such good news. Not only are we saved from our own sins, but we're saved from eternity separated from God. All right, a couple final thoughts. This section is graphic, but it is helpful. Let me say, it's an honest picture of humanity, that we're not improving. We may be technologically better off, but we're still a fallen, sinful creature. Knowing the truth of what I see here affects me in a couple surprising ways. Number one, it makes me look at people differently. I understand now their true need. I can have compassion for those that are unsaved because they're trapped in a body with a sin nature that's dominating them. And they don't need to be reformed or just conformed on the outside and make their behavior better. They need to be forgiven and regenerated by receiving Christ as their Savior. In some ways, they're beyond human help. They need to be born again and saved by the person of Christ, and then the power of God's Spirit will change them and give them a new life. It makes me look at kids differently. They're sure cute, but they're little sinners. And they need two things. They need loving, firm discipline when they're young. They need to educate their little consciences on what right and wrong is. And then they've got to get Christ in their hearts as quickly as possible. Otherwise, their little sin natures will take them down the wrong path and they'll ruin their own lives. By the way, Leviticus 12 says, when the Israeli moms gave birth back in the days of Deuteronomy and all that, God said that the moms were not allowed to go into the temple to worship, and then at the end of that 40 days, they had to offer a sacrifice for sin. Now you say, well, why? Why would moms be excluded for simply giving birth? And then why do they need to offer a sacrifice for sin before they return to worship? Because with all the joy that bringing a child into this world would bring, God is impressing upon the Israeli people, the Jewish people, that they've also brought into this world another sinner. That it's going to require the death of his son to forgive and to make right. So God impressing deeply upon the hearts and minds of the Jewish people that they need to be forgiven of their sins. And by the way, it also helped me look at myself differently. Because as a believer, you and I have an inner struggle. Please encourage me by nodding your heads at least, you know, okay. I mean, I have an old nature that is still there that bugs me and tries to drag me down the wrong path, but I have a new nature and I want to live the new way. And Paul said in Galatians 5, those two natures are contrary. There's a war going inside of a believer so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. And in a weird way, let me just say, the fact that you struggle with your old nature and you want to obey God, that proves you must be going to heaven because you have a new nature inside of you and dead men don't wrestle. So if you're wrestling this morning, I'll see you in heaven. Praise the Lord. It proves that you really must be born again. So I look at people differently, having understood this chapter. But secondly, this chapter also gives me a new appreciation for the cross. If I'm okay and you're okay, why did Jesus die? Why did he die on a cross? Because we're sinners that need redemption. And the cross has such far-reaching implications. Yes, the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, the ability to have a relationship with our Creator. That's exactly what he accomplished by dying on the cross. But now we see the cross also guarantees paradise, that the kingdom will come, glorified bodies and living in a new kingdom. So the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen, Christ dying for you on a sin, will one day bring the world's greatest transformation when he returns. That's why the Bible says, cling to the cross. Amen? Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. We love you, and we're so grateful that you tell us the truth about ourselves. Thank you that, yes, we're sinners, and boy, You know that about us way more than we know it about ourselves at times. But we're thankful that you sent your Son, greatest demonstration the world has ever seen of love, that you'd step into our filth and our rebellion and our sin to demonstrate that you loved us enough to save us. And thank you, Lord, that the implications of that cross say that there's coming a day not only of accounting, but a day of a new kingdom and a new world and a new heaven and a new earth. Pray for any in our midst this morning, Lord, who have yet to make that decision, who have never honestly, they may have gone to church, they may make the sounds like a Christian, they may act like a Christian, but they know in their heart there's never been a day where they've said, Jesus, save me. Come into my heart, wash me clean, and make me your child. Give them courage. Give them that simplicity this morning, Lord, to just right there, while they're standing here this morning, say, Jesus, I need a Savior. Save me. And Lord, I know that's the kind of prayer that heaven and earth is waiting to answer. Meet them in this moment, I pray. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.